So kids, you can go ahead and head off to Children's Church if you would choose. I think our teacher will meet you in the back there. All right. So my name, for those of you who we've only run across each other a couple times, is Amanda Daniels, and I'm the Youth and Family Minister here at Richland Lutheran. And I'm excited to be here this morning as we continue on in our summer series in the book of James. Before we dive in today, I would love to open this time with prayer, so please pray with me. Holy God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together each week and to spend time here in your presence and in the presence of our brothers and sisters. Open our hearts and ears for the message that you have for us today and help us to seek you above all else. We love you so much and are so blessed to be in your presence this morning. It's through your Son's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So what's interesting about this first section is that really it's sort of a conclusion to what Pastor Corey was talking about last week, about God giving us more grace. And at first glance, it even seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what does submitting ourselves to God actually look like? What does it actually mean to resist the devil? How does that play out practically for us? Because to me, both of those tasks actually sound fairly daunting. The first thing to do to try to find an answer for me was to look at the life of Jesus and look how he handled temptations, how he resisted the devil. And when we read the accounts of the Gospels, we see that the way Jesus resisted was with Scripture. He quoted Scripture back to the devil. So if Scripture was how Jesus himself chose to respond to temptation and how to resist the devil, and that's what made him flee, I feel pretty confident knowing that that's a good place for us to start as well in our battle. Because whatever power Satan may have, we can be absolutely confident that we've been given the ability to overcome it. Especially when we know where that ability comes from. And for us to be able to do that, it requires a willingness to be uncomfortable for a little while at first. And James starts to take us to that uncomfortable place in the next verse when he starts to kind of up the intensity of his words. For the most part, up until this point, he's been referring to his readers as brothers and sisters, you know, an intimate, kind of personal term. But here he has a little bit different words. He calls them you sinners and says you double-minded. It's a little harsher. And it reminds me a little bit of that tone that where, you know, you'd be in trouble and your parent would bust out your middle name. And so you knew that things were getting real at that point. And so what did you do then? Well, if you were smart, you stopped and listened, right? Because you wanted to know, okay, I'm in trouble, now how do I get out of it? And that's a little bit like what James is doing here. And it seems like an abrupt turn at first. You know, come near to God and he will come near to you. Then wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a little like, whoa, James, buddy, calm down. What's going on? Where's that coming from? But here's the hard reality. He's not wrong. Like that parent using our middle name to get our attention, James is telling us that he needs our attention. He's telling his readers that he needs their attention right now. And the reality is, there are words that we need to listen to as well. The sudden serious turn that James takes here is just a reflection of the seriousness of sin. So while the phrase, wash your hands, may sound a little bit weird to us in response to sin, it really wouldn't have, probably, to the original audience. The cleansing of hands started out as the ceremonial of ritual cleansing that made a person ceremonially clean to approach God. But people came to understand that God required more than just an outward symbol and just an outward washing. And so in the early Christian community, that phrase began to equate moral purity of sorts. But what James is really talking about here is an external response. Wash your hands. and an internal response. Purify your hearts. Response to what, though? Well, what happens when we submit ourselves to God and draw near to Him? How do we do that? It begins with us coming face to face with our sin and the consequences of it. This grieving, mourning, and wailing that James is calling for here is repentance, which we're all called to practice. And not this fake, self-deprecating repentance that's over the top and just for show, and not a repentance that results in self-loathing or self-hatred, but a true, authentic repentance with honesty and self-reflection, where we allow ourselves to feel the pain and the loss that our sin has caused and our history of giving into temptation. So as strange as it may sound, mourning is really the first step of the Christian life. It's the one that we take when we're confronted with God and with our sin. As people, that kind of mourning isn't something that we like to spend a lot of time doing, is it? But it's so necessary, because without really leaning into the conviction and the sorrow that comes with the realization of our sin, we don't get to fully live with the joy of forgiveness. So, how often do we put ourselves in a position to take that time and create that space? I would venture to say for most of us, if not all, probably not often enough. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions out there about what mourning looks like. Oftentimes, we tend to think that it's synonymous with maybe self-loathing or living in guilt or being alone and hopeless. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. That space where we mourn our sin, where we take our sin, our shame, our mistakes, our selfish choices, the lies that we have come to believe about ourselves, and admit them to ourselves and to our God, that space is holy. That's a sacred thing, a chosen sacred brokenness before God, an intentional choice to change our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom. Kind of reminds me of what happens to us when we get sick with a cold or with the flu. Now, personally, and my husband Tim will attest to this, I am not good at being sick. I mean, I know who is, but he would tell you that I'm especially bad at it. And there may have been times in fairly recent history where I'm running a fever of 102 while insisting, I'm fine, I'm not sick, I'm okay, really. Because if I'm sick, that means I have to admit there's something wrong. And then I have to take the time to slow down and to pause some areas of my life and rest to overcome it. You know, obviously I would be so much better off and would probably even get better quicker if I just stopped, admitted that I was sick, and within reason, let the fever run its course. But instead, I try with everything I have to just push through. Which is so ridiculous, right? But how many of us do that in our spiritual lives? How many of us are out here running around just pushing through? Instead of pausing, taking the time to admit that there's something wrong, and letting God into that brokenness. Instead of doing that, we tend to avoid that uncomfortable confrontation with our sin, the sin that we all have. And it's so crazy, because we already know how it's going to end. We know from our past experience and from God's promises in His Word that He's not going to leave us there in that darkness. But sometimes it's easier for us to believe our doubts. We give in to that nagging fear that maybe this is the time that God's grace will finally run out. Maybe this is when God finally declares me too far gone. Maybe this will be the time that God does actually choose to leave us there that way, broken and unhealed, forever. Because all of that makes so much more logical sense to us than grace. So we avoid going to that place where we're honest about the weight of our sin, where we're willing to lay down low before God. But that's exactly where we need to be to let God heal us. Think about when a flood happens. What happens with the water? It goes to the lowest lying areas. Whereas our survival instincts tell us to seek higher ground. And so we treat our relationship with God that same way. We try to avoid the discomfort of admitting our sin, and instead we try to fix it on our own and clean ourselves up. We continue to seek higher ground when we tell the people around us that we're fine, I'm fine, all the time. We try to rely on ourselves, and we work so hard to appear to have it all together. We tell God not to worry about us because we know he's got bigger things going on. And we run and we run and we run, pursuing that higher ground, sure that for a little bit longer, we can just push through. That if we just get around a little bit, if we get to ground that's a little higher, we'll be okay. We'll be out of the way of harm. But as followers of Christ, we have to go against what the world tells us we need to survive. And instead, to be able to experience the fullness of what God offers us, we have to be willing to go to those low places. Our world rarely looks up to the humble. We know that. It tends to reserve glory for the ones who climb their way to the top in business and sports and politics and all arenas, really, no matter the cost. So, as people, we want to be accomplished, and we want to be highly regarded, and we want to be thought of as someone who's strong and proud and able, so that we can be worth something. But here, James tells us the opposite is true. We're not called here to seek glory. We're called, in fact, to seek humility. He tells us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Sometimes the world or our circumstances will humble us, but what James is talking about here is the choice to self-humble, to take inventory of our sins and our weaknesses and submit it all, along with our plans, our hopes, and our dreams to God. Because what if instead of running and seeking to lift ourselves up, instead of living like the rising water is going to drown us, we chose to intentionally go to those low-lying areas, to those low-lying places in our hearts? What if instead we chose to sit with the pain that we've experienced or even caused, the sin that we have chosen, the plans that we've made apart from God, to offer up and let go of our bitterness and tell God, even when I don't understand my situation, I choose to bow before you. We're called to remember that if we keep seeking higher ground, the higher ground of self-reliance, of I can do it, I've got this, we'll never actually get to true freedom. What if instead of chasing higher ground and pursuing the things that the world calls good, we chose to humble ourselves enough to admit that we have a serious need for grace? Well, then we would be able to recognize the water for what it is. We would be able to recognize that the rising water is the cleansing grace of God. We would be able to realize that the water rising around us isn't rising to drown, but is rising to cleanse. And instead of running from it, we choose to purposefully go to that low-lying place. Because it is only there that we can truly let God's grace overwhelm and immerse us. I know that a lot of this is stuff that sounds good in theory, but it's really difficult to practice. And I get that. Really, I do. This sitting with pain and loss is something that I have learned how to do in the last few years of my life. It's where I was at before I came to RLC. So on Tuesday, I will have been working here for one full year, and I'm so grateful. I'm so excited, and it's been an amazing season because for me, this church and my ministry here and the community here have been one of God's ways of lifting me out of that darkness, out of that place of brokenness before God. When I preached in April, I shared that my husband and I are foster parents, and in July of 2014, we met two little boys, Landon and Caleb, our first placement at the library on a play date that was arranged by their social worker. And we were asked to be an adoptive permanent home for these little guys. We said yes, and they moved in with us in August 2014. It was our first foray into parenting, and while these guys were cute, they were really tough. They weren't easy kids. But we loved them, and we learned so much about trauma and parenting and unconditional love. And in case you didn't know, foster care in Washington is so broken. It's heartbreaking. And after watching these boys grow up for almost 2.5 years, in November of 2016, they were reunified with their biological mom. Now, I wish that I could tell you that she had this really great turnaround and that things were completely different and that she was in a good, healthy place. That just wasn't the case. And when the boys moved in with us, I had actually stepped out of full-time ministry to be full-time with them and be there for them. And so when they left, I was left with so much time and space. And at the time that they were leaving, I also applied for an associate pastor position at the church that my husband and I had been attending for 3 or 4 years. And while I had every single qualification that they were looking for, I wasn't even interviewed. And so here I was, my kids gone, no job, sitting there in the darkness with that pain, wondering, God, where are you? And I was in a place, honestly, of so much devastation and hopelessness, and I had nothing but time on my hands. So I was forced to face the pain and the anger and the questions and the grief that I was experiencing rather than being able to avoid it, as we often like to do. That winter and spring were absolutely some of the hardest months of my life so far. But you know what? They also turned out to be some of the most holy. Without that time, God would not have been able to begin to knit back together my broken heart the way that he did, and I wouldn't have been nearly as prepared to step back into ministry 9 months later. So while it was incredibly hard going to that low place and really sitting with my vulnerability and my pain, I experienced God in ways that I could never have imagined. Now, I don't share that story with you to gain pity or to make my pain the point of the message, because it's not. I share that to say that I get it. I get the temptation to rush through that or even avoid it altogether. Because we like to fast forward through the hard part, don't we? And there are some times where we may even decide to venture to that hard, uncomfortable place, but then we want to pick ourselves back up rather quickly instead of waiting for God's timing and trusting that he will do that in his time. I think about how often we hear on Good Friday on social media or people talking around, yeah, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And I just want to say, no. We have to sit with Friday. We have to give space for that time and for that brokenness. Because without it, we won't be able to be truly healed. It's okay to live in that grief and humility, even when we don't like it. And we tend to be okay living in that for a lot shorter time than God tends to be. God seems to be okay with us being there, sometimes for quite a while. So we like to pick ourselves up instead of waiting for him to. But we have to go through that darkness and experience that letting go that can only happen with repentance if we want to really experience the other side, if we want to really experience the joy, the kind of joy that only comes from an awareness of being truly forgiven. As that well-known Ecclesiastes passage reminds us, there's a time for everything, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And in order to fully experience the joy, we have to fully experience the pain as well. Only in that vulnerable, humble place are we able to be truly lifted by God. When pursuing a life of humility, we also have to be careful of that false humility that can creep in when we're not looking. Most sins can fall into one general category. We tend as people to forget that we are created and not the creator. And when we forget that, we end up putting ourselves in the seat that actually belongs to God. We fool ourselves into thinking that we have it together enough to judge someone else. And we end up on that higher ground we've been pursuing, looking down on someone else. And that's exactly what James is telling his people to avoid here. Because we've all been judged by another person before, many of us even in the church, and it hurts, doesn't it? You know, I think that gossip and judging one another are some of the biggest ways that the enemy tries to get his foot in the door of churches, because they're kind of sneaky. Because we're created for community, and we're designed to process our experiences together. And sometimes the line between gossip and processing can get a little gray. But when we're honest with ourselves, we can tell the difference pretty easily. We can ask ourselves, are we doing this talking and this processing out of submitting to God or out of our own desire to tell a story about how someone else screwed up? We also have times where we try to pass off our judging as concern for someone for their sin that they're struggling with, don't we? You know, if we care about someone and we're genuinely trying to help them with sin, it's not going to happen in a gossip session. But it's a dangerous and easy trap to fall into, because when we spread those words, when we talk about those things, not only are we disobeying God's command to love our neighbor, because it's pretty hard to fully love someone when you're talking about them in that way, we also, again, put ourselves in the place of God, that created versus creator thing. Because our job isn't to judge the law or to make the law. Our job is only to obey it, which a lot of times for us is a tougher place to be in. We like to have a little bit more control, a little bit more say about what's going on. But when we do what we're supposed to be doing, what James outlines here, when we're submitting to God, when we're drawing near to him and humbling ourselves and making space to sit with our own brokenness, we're a lot less likely to be doing what James is warning against. When we remember all that we have needed to be forgiven for, we're a lot less likely to speak against and judge each other. That's the reality. Because humility reminds us how to treat one another in a way that honors God. And we're not called to a humility that makes us feel less than what we are, but instead a humility that's based in our faith and trust in a God of hope who reminds us, even in our darkest, weakest times, that we have the greatest privilege possible, access to God. As our gospel reading today reminds us, we're able and called even to ask, to seek, to knock. We get to wash our hands and purify our hearts because of Jesus. That humility teaches us how to experience true courage, and it empowers us to have a willingness to live differently than the world tells us to, even when it means being uncomfortable. So don't be afraid of the uncomfortable, friends. May we be people who are not afraid of the grief and the pain that come with confronting our sin, because we know that it is in those times that we learn what it is to reach out for grace and truly be able to go on to the deep joy of forgiveness. Amen. Please stand as you are able.